Our opening words of worship for this evening's service come from Psalm 95, verse 1 through to the first part of verse 8. We are exhorted, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God, and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Beloved, we will have our opening hymn. Let us come before God, commit our meeting to his hands in prayer. Let us pray. Blessed triune God, we come before you. We come into your presence, as we have just been reading, with thanksgiving. We are truly thankful for your bountiful blessings and mercies toward us. You are the God who creates, as we have just been reading. You created the sea, you created the land, you are the creator of heaven and earth. And yes, our Heavenly Father, you are so good, you are so kind, so holy. You are just, you are loving, you are merciful. Our blessed God, you are all-powerful, indeed the author and giver of life. Our very breath is in your hands. And in meekness of heart and lowliness of spirit, we bow before you this evening. We bow before the infinite glory of your majesty. May the fact that you are sovereign and that you, the Lord God, reigns, may that be to us among the most joyful of truths. May we rest in that solid truth in these uncertain days. Lord, we yield ourselves to your sovereignty. All that we are, all that we have, we realize it comes from your sovereign hand. Do with us, dear God, as you will. May our final prayer ever be, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And may this be the great pleading of every heart, every day. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we have heard you say, we have read it in your word, be still and know that I am God. And we would ask, Heavenly Father, that you would still restless hearts in these restless days, that you would still restless minds. May this day be the day when they find rest and peace in you. We ask, Lord, that those who listen to this service and other services compiled by your people today may know that you are indeed God. And we thank you, our Heavenly Father, that many of us have put our trust in you. Many of us have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have asked forgiveness of our sins, and you've graciously cleansed us in the precious blood of the Lamb. You've not turned us away. We thank you that for many of us, you have put your hand upon our murmuring, complaining, defiant hearts, and you've silenced us. You've brought us into your household. And you have put a banner over us, that banner of love. You love us with an everlasting love. We thank you that you made us who were alienated from you, separated from you. You made us understand our need of us, of a Savior. And we saw our need in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you brought us to that point where we held our peace, where we couldn't bring any argument, any defense, any merits, any of our goodness or righteousness. We realized that we were guilty before you, deserving of condemnation. And yes, Lord, when we ask for mercy through your Son, you graciously give it. And so, Lord, as we conduct our worship this evening, we do pray that you would bless your word as it's read, as it's expounded. We pray this in and through the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. And friends, if you would turn to John chapter 9, I'm going to read the word of God from verse 1 through to verse 23. Keep a little marker in that portion of John's gospel, and then we'll come back after our second hymn and we'll continue our reading from verse 24 through to verse 38. But first of all, John 9, verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he's like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, have your eyes opened? He answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, How can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, He is of age. Ask him. Well, friends, we will have our second hymn, and then we'll come back to this portion of John's Gospel and take up our reading again.
Oh.
Well, continuing our reading of the Word of God from verse 23 of John 9 down to verse 38. Sorry, from verse 24 down to verse 38. So they again called the man, that is the Pharisees, they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he's from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. We'll have our third hymn for this evening. Our blessed God, God of infinite holiness and wisdom and power, we would pray that as your word goes forth this evening, that you may be pleased to bless your word, that you would take it and apply it to our hearts and minds. We would ask that what is proclaimed may be proclaimed to the benefit of your people, to the building up of your people, and to the drawing of those who are lost unto yourself. Pray that you would smite any proud hearts, that you would humble self-righteous hearts, that you would be gracious to those who will not stoop and ask mercy at your hands, that you will draw them to yourself. May we read, mark, and learn this evening to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. Well, friends, the chapter just read records for us one of the great works of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Apostle John was inspired to record. The account of the healing of a man born blind. Now, friends, you know as well as me that over the years, some dear members of our congregation have contracted terrible diseases, and in some cases, it has led to their deaths. Why? We know of people fighting serious illness and suffering acutely. Why? The Puritan theologian John Owen married his adoring wife, Mary Rook. She bore him 11 children. 10 of them died in infancy. One survived until she was about 25, 26 years old, and then she died. Why? And friends, I could go on. Bad things happen to God's people. Bad things happen to the best of Christ's disciples. Why? Well, beloved, it's the question of theodicy. Now, if you're not familiar with that word, theodicy, it's the justification of the ways of God with men and women. The justification of divine providence in the face of evil, in the face of suffering. That's what this chapter is all about. Why was this man born blind? He's called a man. We don't know how old he actually was. His parents say at one point that he is of age, which means he's over 13. But let's say for talk's sake that he's in his 20s. Here is a man who has lived all his life as a beggar, because in the first century, that's what you did if you were blind, disfigured, or disabled in some way. That's how you survived. You know, there was no health care in those days. There was no social security. You'd beg for your living in the streets. And people knew him. He was a familiar sight in the streets of Jerusalem. And as Jesus passed by, this man, blind from birth, was sitting begging. Now the disciples asked this question. They say, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You see, friends, they have got a working theodicy. And their working theodicy goes something like this. Suffering is always, invariably, the result of sin. It's either your sin or it's your parents' sin. But in some form or other, suffering is always, without exception, the result of sin. You see, these disciples, they weren't wishy-washy liberals. They believed in judgment. They believed that God punishes sin. After all, isn't that what the Bible says? Isn't that what the Bible says in the law? That God visits the iniquity of the parents of the children to the third and fourth generation. As far as they're concerned, sin's the problem. Sin is the issue. And sadly, friends, people with disability today, many of them, are told and have been told on more than one occasion by so-called preachers that if only they had faith, they would be healed. Basically, what they've been told and what they're being told is that their condition, the condition that they are in, is because of their sin. It's because of their lack of faith. If you had the faith, you wouldn't be in that condition. And lack of faith is sin. And that's a horrible thing to be saying, compounding people's suffering. And those words, if only you had enough faith, you would be healed. Those words, that counsel comes straight from the pit of hell. Well, beloved, let us look at this account in John chapter 9 this evening, because it's really the same issue. It has four parts to it, and we'll look at this under these four parts. The first part is the blind man meeting Jesus, or really the blind man's just an observer, really, at the start, isn't he? He's sitting there begging. Jesus and the disciples are passing, and then a conversation is struck up around this man. But this is the encounter with Jesus. This is the beginning of the blind man meeting Jesus. And we're told, interestingly, in verse 14, we're told that it was the Sabbath day. Now, there was already, there already had been controversy with the Pharisees about the Sabbath day. Up north in Galilee, Jesus healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees didn't like it. His disciples plucked ears of wheat from the fields on the Sabbath. They were walking through the fields, they plucked some of the ears of the wheat, and they rub it in their hands, but that, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, that constituted work on the Sabbath, and they didn't like it. As far as the Pharisees are concerned, this man, Jesus, defies and teaches defiance of God, and they don't like it. It really gets under their skin. And Jesus, he comes to Jerusalem, and he heals a man who had been lame, paralyzed, 38 years. And the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You see, beloved, the issue over the Sabbath is a pressure point. And here is another healing on the Sabbath. It's as though Jesus is going out of his way to court trouble with the Pharisees over the Sabbath day and his attitude about the Sabbath day. Actually, this issue will be the issue that the Pharisees will use to bring Jesus down in the end. This is the issue that really gets to the Pharisees, really gets under their skin. That's why they are beginning even now to plot Jesus' destruction. But in this meeting between the blind man and Jesus, we see a second thing. We see John drawing our attention to the conversation about the blind man's condition. The disciples ask in verse 2, who sinned, this man or his parents? Say that's their theodicy. Suffering is the result of sin. Inferably, without exception, always, it's your sin. And you may not even remember what that sin was. It may be so far back in your childhood that you've forgotten about it. Maybe it's something that you did in your adolescence. Maybe it's your parents' sin. But one way or another, there is always, always, as far as they are concerned, a connection between sin and suffering. Remember the book of Job. That's the theology of Job's comforters. That's exactly what they're saying throughout the whole book of Job, from chapter 4 all the way through to chapter 37. That's their theodicy. Job, in God's dealings with you, there's a connection between sin and suffering. The reason you're suffering, Job, is because of sin. But you know, beloved, we fall into that mindset also from time to time. You know, things maybe aren't going well. There's trouble. There's difficulty. And we say, God's punishing me. I must have been very bad, or I must have done something bad, something that maybe I'm not aware of. And we almost instinctively say things like that, don't we? Now, beloved, let's be fair. Let's be biblical here, because yes, sometimes that is the case. It's not the case here, however, in John chapter 9, and it wasn't the case in the book of Job. But yes, sometimes that is the case. God does sometimes visit us because of our sins. Now, in order for you to see the difference, let me just use this example. There are two ways a person can contract AIDS. They can contract it by being sexually promiscuous, and if they get AIDS by being sexually promiscuous, then it's their own fault. You understand that? And when that happens, you know, that person can't throw their hands up in the air in horror and say, well, it's nothing to do with me. It's not my fault. Well, of course, it's got everything to do with you. Everything to do with your behavior. Everything to do with your pattern of life. But we also know that people can contract AIDS through no fault of their own, through a blood transfusion, for example. And so do you see the difference? Sometimes there's a connection between suffering and sin, and sometimes there's not. Now, in this instance, in John chapter 9, Jesus isn't interested in answering the question, who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus is more concerned to answer the question, how can God be glorified in this troubled situation? And that's something we need to highlight, friends. That's something we need to focus on. So Jesus isn't interested in answering the question, who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus is more concerned to answer the question, how can God be glorified in this troubled situation? Now, that's the viewpoint we need to adopt. Whenever we encounter trouble and difficulties and suffering and hardship in our own lives, yes, grief is real. Sorrow is real. The heart breaks, I understand that. But beloved, we need to ask in every situation, how can God be glorified in this? You see, friends, Jesus doesn't take the viewpoint that there is no purpose in this man's blindness. He says clearly in answer to the disciples' question in verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. You see, beloved, there is a purpose in this man's suffering, because suffering always has a purpose. There's always a reason. Granted, there are more times than not when we can't discern what the reason is. Just as God is incomprehensible, so his providence can often be incomprehensible. But beloved, when we can't discern it, and when we can't work it out, we must simply bow and worship him, not knowing the answer to this question, but simply bowing and saying, Lord, whatever you're doing, help me to glorify your name through it. You know, beloved, we should never say, I go to a Bible-believing church or I'm a Bible-believing Christian, therefore I must just grit my teeth and submit and obey the sovereign God, because that's what the Bible teaches. Actually, friends, the Bible doesn't teach that you must grit your teeth and submit. The distribution of pain isn't capricious. It's not arbitrary. It's not the outworking of mere sovereignty. It's never whimsical. It's not like the mythical gods on Mount Olympus who decided on a whim to throw a few hand grenades of suffering into a family. Lamentations 3:33, the Lord does not afflict willingly. God isn't like some suicide bomber who capriciously walks into a market or onto a bus and detonates his bomb out of sheer hatred, causing as much damage and chaos and suffering and mayhem as he can. God, beloved, God isn't like that. Providence is always intelligent. Providence always has a purpose. You know, there's a house in Chester built as a memorial to the great plague in the 17th century with the motto, God's providence, God's providence is my inheritance. You know, all we get every day is God's providence. God's in control of everything, working everything out. And this past week, whatever you had to face, whatever troubles entered the life, family strife, whatever, all you got was God's providence. So what is God's purpose in this man's blindness? God's purpose is to provide a remarkable illustration of the gospel itself. You know, Richard Dawkins, the guru atheist of the R, in his book, The Blind Watchmaker, he can give an answer. He can answer the question, how did this man get blind? He could give you some scientific explanation as to the cause of the man's blindness. But he can't answer the question, why? Science can't answer that question. Science can't touch that question. Science is no answer to that question. You see, beloved, it's only Jesus that will give you an answer to that question. It's an amazing testimony of Johnny Erickson that the book that made most sense to her is Lorraine Buckner's The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. It's amazing. And, you know, books don't come much tougher than Lorraine Buckner's The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. And yet Johnny Erickson says that in her hour of greatest agony, that was the book that comforted her the most. Do you know why? Very simple, beloved. Because it says that in the midst of my trouble, there's a purpose. There's a divine purpose at work. There's a divine hand at work. This world isn't chaos. This world is not haphazard. This world is not whimsical. This world is under the hand of a controlling God. But next, third thing. John wants us to notice what Jesus does. He wants us to notice Jesus' response to this young man. He gives him a tactile sign by touching his eyes with clay. He gives him an audible sign when he says to him in verse 7, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now that sounds a little odd when you first read it. But when you realize John is the one who is putting that little parenthesis in there, you understand his teaching. John, to this point in his gospel, has said some, 17, 18 times that Jesus is the one who has been sent from the Father. Jesus, the creator of heaven and earth, he's been sent by the Father. And going to the pool would teach this man the mission and person and identity of Jesus. Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. You know, Jesus was sent on a mission. So do you see what Jesus is doing here? Do you see what's going on here? Do you see that this is an act of recreation, if you like? When Jesus heals this blind man, he is restoring just a little bit of what the world ought to be like. When that young man opened his eyes, he saw his mother for the first time. He had been born blind. He's never seen his mum, never seen her face. And Jesus gives him his sight, and he looks into her eyes, and he sees her hair. Can you imagine what that was like? Seeing for the first time. And it's like a little foretaste of heaven, a little glimpse of heaven when our eyes will be opened to see what God intended us to see. And what's happening here is what John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel. The creator of the world is in Jerusalem. The one who made the stars in Genesis chapter 1. He's standing in Jerusalem. And he's restoring the sight of this man born blind. And there then follows an investigation by the Pharisees. And this is the dark side of the story. It is in all probability the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus had cried out in John chapter 8, verse 12. He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light. And Jesus repeats it again here in verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. You see, beloved, the one who is light is restoring light to this blind man so that he may no longer walk in darkness, that he may see the light of lights, that he may see the Lord Jesus Christ. But you understand there's a dark side, because not only was Jesus restoring and recreating, but he was also exposing the darkness and hostility in the hearts of the Pharisees. Such is their darkness. They refuse to believe that this man was ever born blind. They keep on asking him questions. In verse 24, we are told that they summon the man. In verse 26, we're told that they interrogate him. In verse 28, they're insulting him. And then They're excommunicating him. They throw him out of the synagogue. And don't you love that little line when the blind man says in verse 27, "Do you also want to become his disciples?" And you see, what this incident brings out is the extent, the depth of the darkness against Jesus. As John reminded us in the prologue of his gospel, that the light, Jesus, the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. Or a better translation, the darkness wasn't able to extinguish the light. But the fourth little thing you see, fourthly, look at how John describes this man coming to faith. And it's a beautiful part of the narrative. From verse 35 through to verse 38, this man has been excommunicated. He's been thrown out of the synagogue. And Jesus has heard about it. And he comes and he finds him. And watch as this man comes to an understanding of his faith. In verse 11, the man says, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." So I went and was washed, and I received sight. The man says, Jesus healed me. Now, he hasn't much of a clue who Jesus is or where Jesus comes from. He just knows from hearsay that Jesus has done this. He hasn't seen Jesus since. In verse 22, evidently, having discussed it with his parents, he's a little more light. He's saying, could this be the Christ? Could this be the Messiah? Could be this be the one that's been prophesied in the Old Testament? And down in verse 35, when Jesus asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" the man answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and worshipped him. You see, friends, the story ends with those who thought that they could see being confirmed in their blindness, and the one who was blind having his eyes open to understand and appreciate who Jesus was, and he believes and he worships. It's a picture of the gospel, isn't it? This is how the gospel works. Isn't it interesting that there's no mention of the man's name? Perhaps John is saying to us, look, I don't want to tell you his name because you can just slip your name in there. Because this is every man's name. This is your name. This is my name. We need the touch of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to see. We were spiritually blind. We were spiritually deaf. We were spiritually dumb. And Jesus Christ touched us. And when Jesus Christ touched us, then we saw. And then we could hear. And then we could sing God's praise. Our eyes were opened, and that's what we need, beloved. And we see the same thing that this man saw, and we believe and we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's our delight to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and we long to be back as a corporate body of believers, having been touched by God, worshiping God. And you see, friends, there is always a purpose in suffering. And we know that some are going through unimaginable trouble and suffering. And this story, this chapter, it's written down for you. It's written down to underline that God has a purpose. And sometimes the purpose is salvation itself. Don't know who's listening to this. Don't know what suffering people have been going through, but perhaps in the providence of God, it's been brought into your life in order to bring you to that point where you see you need a Saviour. The question is, what are you going to do with this man Jesus? That's what we were saying last Sunday evening. What are you going to do with this man Jesus called the Christ? What are you going to do with this man who healed the blind man? Do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he was? You know, as the blind man said, since the beginning of the world, who has heard? It's been unheard of that anyone has opened the eyes of one born blind. My friends, this is the action of God. He can take a broken heart and he can put it back together again. He can take a broken life and he can put it back together again. These things are written for our instruction and our encouragement, that in every trial and difficulty you may see there is a purpose, that God does indeed move in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us and allowing us to meet in this capacity. We pray that you would bless the word read and expounded to our hearts. Feed us through it, little spiritual morsels of manna to build us up in our faith. We commend ourselves into your care and keeping for this coming week. Help us to live in a way that is pleasing in your sight, to be good and faithful servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.